Genesis chapter 4, the famous story of Cain and Abel. And I'd like to read the whole chapter to you, although when we get to the last verses, they may become a little less familiar than the early part. Genesis chapter 4. Let's hear God's word together. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain, so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mahajal, and Mahajal was the father of Methusashel, and Methusashel was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So, according to the Bible, the first baby ever to be born turned out to be a killer. And the second baby ever to be born turned out to be his victim. What's more, the Bible is convinced that that fundamental polarization has continued to be characteristic of us human beings. According to the Bible, there are only two categories of human beings. those who take after Cain and those who take after Abel. It's important we understand that. I think many of us take spurious comfort from the spectrum of moral diversity that there is in the world. True, there may be people who are better than I am, we say, but there are also plenty of people who are worse than I am. So we assume that whatever judgment awaits us on the last day when we have to face God, it'll have to be administered in a great many graves. And even if we don't get a first in heaven, well, we may hope at least to get a pass degree. But the picture of judgment that gives is actually quite false. Jesus, for instance, paints the picture of the final judgment like this. He says, "When I come in the glory, I will sit on the throne of heaven, and all the nations will be gathered before me, and I will separate the people as one separates sheep from goats." Only two categories, you see. And because there are only two categories, there are also only two destinies. "Come, ye blessed, inherit the kingdom," he says to the one on the right. "Depart, you cursed, into eternal fire," he says to those on the left. Two companies and two destinies. We human beings are racially all one, blood brothers and sisters of Adam, that's true. But out of that single genetic origin, the Bible says, two radically different humanities have nevertheless emerged. The line that separates those sheep from the goats before Jesus on the last day stretches right back through history, carves right back through the whole human race to our earliest beginnings. We all belong to the category of Cain or of Abel. We're all either, to put it most dramatically, either potential murderers or potential martyrs. We all either nail Jesus to the cross, or we help him to carry it. Well, our task this evening is to examine this story in Genesis 4 to see if we can discover to which spiritual strand of humanity we belong. And to do so, we're going to focus down on three characteristics of Cain. I want you to look first at the religion of Cain. Verses 3 and 4 are full of interest. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor. That's the phrase I want you to notice. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. It is interesting, isn't it, how people are different. Even two brothers born of the same parents, raised in an identical environment, can differ dramatically in their personality type. I suppose today we would tend to rationalize such differences in genetic terms. No doubt some will want to do that for Cain and Abel. Cain's malevolent streak, perhaps, we would want to attribute to some gene residue of animal aggression from his evolutionary past. Others, I suppose, might want to trace the trouble between these two brothers to family dynamics. Jealousy between siblings, after all, is not uncommon in families, is it? And still others might look for a kind of economic explanation. They'll see perhaps the chosen occupations of these two boys as a kind of primeval account of the economic rivalry which early occurred in agrarian society between wheat men and cattle men, something I'm told that also occurred in the early days of the American development. Well, actually, the Bible doesn't endorse any of those explanations as to why these two men turned out so different and finished up at in such a divided state. The Bible, you see, says the root cause of the division between Cain and Abel lies in their religion, in their spiritual response to God. Human personality and behavior isn't totally explicable in terms of genetics and environmental conditioning and so forth. Those things can no doubt provide us with an understanding of a great deal, but they do not determine us in this ultimate fundamental categorization of the human race which we're speaking about. That ultimate destination which we face, that ultimate identity that we have either on Cain's side or Abel's side, hinges not upon our genetics or our environment or our family or whatever. It hinges upon our own spiritual response to God, on our religion. That's the first thing I want you to notice from this story. Abel brought fat offerings, Cain brought some fruits of the soil, and the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So there is a religion that pleases God, and there is a religion that God rejects then. Cain is marked, first and foremost, by the unacceptability of his attempt to establish a relationship with God. And all that follows, his jealousy, his murder, and so forth, it all has its roots in that failure. Now, inevitably, the question we want to ask is, well, why? What's the reason for God's contrary verdict on Cain's offering? Some people suggest Abel was accepted because he brought a blood sacrifice. There is, of course, a great deal in the Old Testament that prepares us for what is going to come in the New Testament with Jesus is dying on the cross, shedding his blood, that prepares us for the idea that the forgiveness of sins requires blood to be shed. As we read on into the Old Testament, there's lots that directs us in that way. So there may well be an element of truth in that. Though I have to say it's rendered for me a little precarious as an explanation for this differential verdict between Cain and Abel on God's part by the fact that cereal offerings were certainly acceptable to God later on in the Law of Moses. We actually find cereal offerings alongside animal sacrifices being accepted by God in the Law of Moses. So it's hard to see why just because one offered corn and the other offered an animal sacrifice, that was enough to make the difference. Others suggest that Abel's offering was accepted because his life was morally upright. They point to the Apostle John's comment in the New Testament, which you may remember from our second reading earlier on. Abel's actions were righteous, we're told, and his brother's evil. Well, again, the moral condition of these two men is of great significance in understanding the events that overtook them, but there's actually nothing to suggest that before the murder, Abel was an obviously better person than Cain. There's nothing in the text of the story that suggests that. In fact, the hard truth is, of course, if you look at the text itself, you will find no explanation at all given as to why God accepted one offering and not the other. The text simply says God favored the one and not the other. Now that word favor implies that God's acceptance of Abel's sacrifice is not a verdict on the sacrifice. It is a choice on God's part. It's a word that suggests this was an act of sovereign freedom by God. He chose, he favored that offering. That's a very important thing to observe, I think, because you see, all through history, we human beings have made the classic mistake of thinking that you can get on the right side of God by technique. Almost instinctively, we assume if Cain was rejected and Abel was accepted, it must be because the latter had found the right formula. Maybe we come from a church tradition which puts a lot of emphasis on ritual. Ah, oh, we say, Abel offered the right sacrifice. He got the ritual, the ceremonial right. That's why he was accepted by God. Maybe we come from a moralizing tradition and we say, Abel lived a morally upright life. That's why he was accepted by God. In both cases, actually, we're putting the cart before the horse. Such ideas that God somehow responds to our human initiative in some way. They're not endorsed by the Bible. That isn't the way it works. It's as if we think of God as some a mechanical chocolate dispenser who will churn out the goodies provided we insert the right coin. It's up to us to do it right. Abel must have done it right, Cain must have done it wrong, that's the only explanation. It's all a question of technique. But the text doesn't say that. God's acceptance of Abel is not presented to us as a reward or as deserving of congratulation. It's presented to us in the text as an act of divine generosity. He looked with favour, we're told. But the fact is, the God of the Bible is a great sovereign, you see. He can't be manipulated, he can't be bribed, he can't be controlled by our human technique. If God accepts a person, it's never because he must accept them. It's always because he chooses to accept them. The Bible tries to get that message across to us again and again and again, but we never like it. Now, Paul, in his vocabulary, puts it like this. He says, it's not a matter of human works. It's a matter of divine choice or divine election, to use his word. All our good works, whether they be works of ritual or works of morality, can't buy heaven. We can't earn heaven by means of such technique. The Bible insists heaven can only be received as a gift. A gift God bestows freely, generously, and without desert. That's the difference, then, between the religion of Cain and Abel. Abel understood that, and Cain didn't. The writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament puts it this way. He says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. What we have exemplified, then, is not two different religious techniques, a good one and a bad one, but two fundamentally different religious attitudes. Abel, we're told, was a man of faith. Now, we have to be careful not to misunderstand that. So obsessed are we with this idea of technique, many people leap to the conclusion that faith is another example of religious method. Ah, they say, it's not ritual, it's not morals, it's faith. That's Abel's secret. You have to believe, that's all, and then God will accept you. So faith, as it were, becomes one more kind of good work by which God's favour can be reliably extorted from him. The ritualist puts his faith in ritual, and the moralist puts his faith in morality, and the good evangelical Christian puts his faith in, well, faith. Is that how it is? No, it's a caricature of what the Bible means. When it says that by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice, it doesn't mean faith was the right technique and Abel found it. Faith is actually, in the Bible, the recognition that there is no technique. Faith is the recognition that there is no way we can manipulate God. In fact, faith is my yes to his manipulating me. Faith puts the arrow of initiative in God's hands and takes it out of mine. That's the thing about faith. Faith is not a good work which I achieve and present to God in order to commend myself to God. Faith is a cry of helplessness. By faith I confess I've got no good works to offer. That's what faith is. Faith isn't a demand on God's justice. Faith is an appeal to God's mercy. That's what faith is. I mean, think of it this way. Didn't Cain believe in God? Of course he did. His creed was no different from Abel's. In that sense, Cain also was a man of faith. In this context, you see, faith isn't the opposite of unbelief. Both of them were believers. Now, in this context, faith is the opposite of presumption. Cain's religion was not rejected because he'd used the wrong technique, but because he arrogantly thought technique ought to succeed. Now, if you don't believe me about that, just notice what his response is when his technique doesn't work. See how he reacts when God says, no, thank you, I don't want your offering. Verse 5. Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. This is the way you see we human beings always react when God says no to our religious technique, when our religious techniques don't work. It's unfair, we protest. God is being arbitrary. We want to put God in the dock and demand, why God? But instead, you notice, it's Cain who finds himself under interrogation. Why are you angry? God asks him. That's the question, of course, we have to ask ourselves. Why are we angry with God? Our indignation is itself a confession of our wrong religious attitude, don't you see? We're furious because our religious techniques haven't worked. We call God arbitrary because he won't keep our rules. We call him unfair because he won't play the game our way. Cain was quite willing to be religious. He wanted to be religious, so long as it was his religion. So long as he was allowed to have his ideas about what God would have and what God wouldn't have. He was happy. He had it all worked out. He would do this and this and this for God, and then God would do this and this and this for him. It was a most satisfactory arrangement on all sides. But God rejected his bargain. God spoiled his plans. God refused his contract. And in the place of Cain's ideas, he offers a completely different kind of religious attitude altogether. He insists that we have to trust him. Even though his actions are frequently quite unpredictable and even from a human point of view seem irrational, but he says we must trust him. He says we must depend on his grace, on his generosity, a grace that seems to depend totally on his divine whim and to be in complete disregard for any merit of ours. He tells us we have to rely on his mercy, even though he tells us in the same breath we have no right to expect that we'll receive his mercy, nor any means at our disposal to guarantee that we shall. Eh? In every way, this religion that God offers us in the Bible is a crazy religion. It's no wonder Cain felt angry. He wanted, as we so often want, to keep the reins of our destiny in our own hands. But he won't let us. He insists that he has the initiative. He is the sovereign. He will not be controlled by us. He will not become our puppet. He insists that he is our king and will remain so. That's the way it has to be. And one of the things I've often wondered about is whether hell isn't going to be a very angry place. Jesus seems to suggest that when he says that their people will gnash their teeth, which sounds to me like an angry response. Why will hell be angry? Perhaps for the same reason Cain was angry. Because hell is full of people who are convinced they don't deserve to be there. Just like Cain was angry that God didn't receive him. How can he do this to me? After all my church going, after all my good deeds, I did my best for God. And why on earth should he accept him and not me? It's not fair. I'm as good as he is any day. That's the logic, isn't it? Cain's response is the response of hell. It is the response that will not accept that God is gracious and never manipulated by our religious techniques. But if he receives us and our offering, it is an act of his gracious favor. Not because we've got it right, but because he sovereignly has a generous heart to us. He keeps initiative in his own hands. That's why I say, you see, there are really only two religions in the world. There are religions that seek to do God a favor, and there are religions that seek the favor of God. There are religions of works, and there are religions of grace. Religions of technique, and religions of faith. There is the religion of the Pharisee, and there is the religion of Jesus. There's the religion of Cain, and the religion of Abel. These are the only two religions in the world. And that's why ultimately there are only two categories of humanity in the whole world. We're divided by our religious attitude. So much then for the religion of Cain. Look now with me at the crime of Cain. That may also help us to see why the fate of these two men is so different. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you will know that it's full of stories of God's forgiveness. Yet, for some reason, it is clear Cain in this story was not forgiven. Why wasn't he forgiven? Again, I suppose there are several things about the crime that Cain committed which might make you think it was particularly heinous, and that was the reason it couldn't be forgiven. For a start, of course, it was a sin against the light. Because in verse 7, God seems to warn Abel that he's on the verge of doing something very bad and he needs to control himself. It's a cryptic verse, verse 7, I grant you. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must master it. It's cryptic and puzzling. But it does seem clear that God was giving Cain a caution. It's as if God sees the jealousy and the hate seething in this man's heart and speaks to him specifically to warn him of the moral peril into which these passions will lead him if he doesn't get control of himself. At the same time, though, it has to be said, the door of mercy is open. Will you not be accepted? God says to him. There's still opportunity for Cain at this point, you see. That's why I say this is a crime against the light. Eve, at least, was seduced into sin by the devil's lies. But here Cain sins in the face of God's explicit warning. There's not a shadow of excuse for Cain. He has been warned, and yet he has still gone ahead. Yet, of course, even sins against the light of that sort can be forgiven. Jesus once warned Peter, the apostle, that he stood on the edge of a moral precipice, and Peter fell over that precipice in spite of Jesus' warning. And yet Peter found forgiveness and restoration. So it wasn't because it was a sin against the light that Cain was cursed. Again, you might think that he didn't find forgiveness because it was such a deliberate, such a premeditated sin. It clearly was that, wasn't it? "Let's go out to the field," he says to his brother. And while they're in the field, Cain attacks him. So it's not an accident. It's not the result of some momentary explosion of emotion. It's planned, it's premeditated. Cain has toyed with the idea, and then he's employed the idea. Temptation doesn't burst upon him in a flood and drown his reason and his conscience. He welcomes it. He nurtures it. It's quite deliberate. And yet, of course, even a deliberate sin may be forgiven. Think of the example of King David there. He planned and executed the murder of an innocent man. But he later had testimony to God's pardon and God's mercy. So it can't be because it was a deliberate, premeditated sin that he didn't find forgiveness. What then is the explanation? Well, I don't think it's so difficult to find. There are two things which are conspicuous by their absence in Cain: confession and repentance. Look at verse 9, first of all. "The Lord says to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?' 'I don't know,' he replies, 'am I my brother's keeper?'" So he won't own up to it, is he? Indeed, rather than confess his guilt, he tries to deny all responsibility in the matter. "Am I my brother's keeper?" he says. I tell you, in that awful retort is the root of untold vice and cruelty. Here is exploitation and violence the world over. Here is an epitaph on a million graves. Here is the obituary to a million ruined lives. "Am I my brother's keeper?" It isn't my business. I don't want to get involved. Look after number one. That's my motto. "Am I my brother's keeper?" I said, if you want to know why Cain's sin wasn't forgiven, here's the first reason. It was a sin he would not own as sin. It was a moral responsibility he was determined to shirk. It was an evil in his life he was determined to rationalize and excuse. There's no way anybody can be forgiven who will not admit they need forgiveness. The curse is all that's left to such a one. If we close our ears to the blood of the innocent crying for vengeance, you can be sure God won't close his ears. If we won't accept the blame, God will apportion it. That's the way guilt works. In vain, then, does Cain pretend his innocence. There's no hope for somebody who will not confess they have done wrong. But more than that, it's not just sin without confession, it's also sin without repentance. Look at verse 13. My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land. I find something rather pathetic about that, don't you? There's not a hint of penitence here. Not a glimmer of contrition. Simply remorse at the consequences. He's not sorry for what he's done. He's just sorry that he's not got away with it. That's so different, you see, from say, Peter, who we mentioned just now. True, he fell in spite of Jesus' warning, but when Jesus looked at Peter, we're told Peter wept bitterly. Same with David. He sinned deliberately and viciously, but when God pointed at him and said, "You are the man," it broke David's heart. Here, however, we see no tears of repentance, no broken spirit. All we hear from Cain are whining complaints about the severity of the punishment. I said hell would be a place of anger. I wonder, too, sometimes if it won't be full of something else. Self-pity. For those in hell are not really sorry for their sins, I suspect. If Cain is anything to go by, they are just sorry for themselves. Maybe that's what Jesus meant when he said there would be weeping as well as gnashing of teeth in hell. We are all guilty, all of us. We shall not be able to plead innocent before God's bar of justice. We need forgiveness. We need it desperately, as Cain did. For we too have sinned against the light. We too have sinned deliberately. We too have sinned most seriously. If we are to be forgiven, and the Bible insists we may, it will not be through Cain's route of evasion and remorse. It will be through the route of confession and repentance. This is the second thing which divides humanity into these two great companies. There are those who own their sins and genuinely are sorry about them. And there are those who will not own them and are sorry only for whatever consequences or punishment those sins may receive. But that brings me to the third thing I want you to notice about the story, which may help us to understand these two companies. What I call the race of Cain. Look at verse 16. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. And Cain was then building a city. He named it after his son, Enoch. Notice what Cain says to the Lord, again in verse 14. I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And whoever finds me will kill me. Many of you will know, I'm sure, there's a theme of literature in our 20th century, the theme of alienation, word that has echoed down the 20th century in all kinds of ways. Perhaps a good example of alienation in literature is Sartre's novel, Nausea, where the central character is a writer who has no commitments, no worries, no family responsibilities, and yet he's portrayed as somebody who is perpetually depressed, consumed with loneliness and horror. Somebody who is characterized by utter superficiality in all his relationships. Alienated. The same kind of thought emerges in, say, T.S. Eliot's Cocktail Party. One of the female characters in that play confides in her psychiatrist like this. I've become aware that I've always been alone. One is always alone. Not simply the ending of one relationship, not even simply finding that the relationship never existed, but a revelation about my relationships with everybody. It isn't that I want to be alone, but that everyone's alone, or so it seems to me. They make noises and think they're talking to each other. They make faces and they think they understand each other, but I'm sure they don't. This awareness of solitude, this relational poverty, it's not new, of course, but I think it has been very characteristically acute in our century. Back in the 1930s, a great sociologist, Durkheim, wrote a book entitled The Causes of Suicide, in which he observed that the suicide rate in the Western world seemed to have climbed prolifically in the last 100 years. He was convinced the reason for this was something he called anomie, a lack of meaningful, satisfying social life. He says in that book that modern men and women follow more and more what he calls a restless movement, a planless self-development. An act of living which has no criterion of value, and in which happiness always lies in the future, never in any present experience. Their lives, he says, are filled with the futility of endless pursuit. Society, he says, has degenerated into a disorganized dust of individuals. Well, I don't know if any of that resonates in your mind, but it seems to me that Durkheim is there simply re-describing in 20th century terms the curse of Cain. It's as if in our century, perhaps more than many previous centuries, we are rediscovering the curse of Cain. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, says Cain. Everybody will hate me. Everybody will want to kill me. Discontented, directionless, filled with nameless fears, victimized, frustrated. And most of all, alone. Alone. It's as if this book of Genesis wants to tell us, this is the end of all those who will not be their brother's keeper. This is the end of all those who make individualistic self-fulfillment their goal in life and will not care about their neighbor. This is the mark of that race of Cain. Incidentally, do you notice what Cain did to try to cope with this alienated existence of his east of Eden? In verse 17, we're told, he built a city. Actually, there's something rather sinister about man's ambition to urbanize his environment in the early chapters of Genesis. I don't want to make too much of it, but it does seem to me to be definitely there. God gave human beings a garden, you remember. Well, now severed from God, east of Eden, human beings try to build their own alternative, a city. Perhaps there's a depth we don't realize in that modern phrase, the concrete jungle, you know. As if urbanization represents man's botched version of Eden, his substitute for Eden. Perhaps it's not too much to say that God is too obvious in nature. God shouts at us too much in nature. We feel we have to exclude him and the disturbing testimony that he makes upon our lives. So we surround ourselves with brick and mortar, with our own creation rather than his. Out of the city of Cain, you notice, a culture emerges. Farming and music and metal craft, we're told. But it's a godless culture, of course. A creativity that has become alienated, as Cain was alienated from God. The sort of culture which the New Testament would later epitomize as the world. A creativity motivated by human pride, not worship. In a few chapters' time, we will find they are saying, come, let us build another city. And they will call that city Babel. This city of Cain is the secular city, the place where human beings hide to forget God. And so it's not surprising that it's also the place where moral standards decay. If you notice in verse 19 that the book of Genesis quietly notes the beginning of polygamy. Lamech marries two women. And notice too the savagery of his song in verses 23 to 24. It makes Cain's murder seem tame by comparison, doesn't it? Cain at least denied his crime. Lamech in this song seems to boast about it. Cain at least feared vengeance, but Lamech in this song seems contemptuous of God's retribution. If Cain deserves seven times vengeance, then I deserve 70 times seven, he says. Here's the world then which Cain built, east of Eden. A world where marriage and family life deteriorates, a world of fratricide and polygamy, a world where violence escalates. A world where killing is becoming commonplace. We know that world, don't we? Did Cain perhaps think that in his city he would find the security and the companionship he'd lost? Ironic if so, because you and I know that cities are the loneliest places in the world. Nothing has contributed more to the anomie that Durkheim speaks about than the growth of urbanization. The 20th century city is so often a place of despair and of utter loneliness. A place where community never happens in spite of all our town planning. A place where marriages don't last in spite of all our marriage guidance counselors. Cities are so often lonely places. You know that folk song? How can you say you're lonely? Let me take you through the streets of London. I'll show you something that will make you change your mind. People sometimes say to me, well, if I go to hell, there'll be lots of other people with me. Well, are you sure about that? You really think there's going to be company in hell? I'm not at all sure about that. I suspect hell may be the loneliest place in the universe. I suspect hell may be the antithesis of community. I suspect hell may be a place where human beings are so wrapped up in themselves, their souls have hardened, as it were, into impenetrable cysts, islands, cut off from all external relationship by the ceaselessness of their self-absorption, like a black hole in the spiritual universe. Outer darkness, Jesus called it, remember? It's a frightening phrase. Dostoevsky writes in one of his books, what is hell? Hell, he says, is the suffering of being unable to love. I wouldn't be so sure about hell being a place full of company. But of course we can find that suffering, that inability to love. We can find it already, that hell on earth. More than anywhere else perhaps, we find it in our cities, cities of Cain. Cities where so many people today languish in loneliness, feeling alienated. Now these things are not new to us. This is the marks of our contemporary urban world. What we've forgotten is they're also the mark of the race of Cain. According to Genesis, these things that we see in our contemporary world are symptoms of a civilization which has become alienated from God, which is trying to carve out existence for itself. East of Eden, I am a restless wanderer in the earth, says Cain. And of how many sad souls could it be said that's how they feel even today? Well, is there no way out? Is there no alternative society? Does this curse of Cain lie over all of us? No, remember what I said. There are two humanities in this world. The Bible never leaves us without hope. Look at verse 25, the very last couple of verses of this chapter. You should always read to the end of the chapter when you're miserable reading the Bible. Never give up when you're miserable. Keep on reading, it won't be long before the Bible says something to cheer you up. This is what is meant to cheer us up in chapter 4. Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And then what do we read? At that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. So within this alienated humanity of Cain, there was a pocket generated of a different kind of human being. Not different genetically, not angels in human disguise, but people with a different attitude towards God and life. Human beings who called on the name of the Lord. The line of Abel, you see, had not been blotted out. The humanity of Abel lived on. There are still those around them who realize they can't buy God's favor. There are still those around who have abandoned religious technique and call on the name of the Lord. Trust him, in other words, for his free grace. There are those who respond to their sense of guilt, not by evasion and self-pity, but who are freely willing to confess their wrong and to sincerely repent of it. There are still those around who enjoy fellowship with God, who know him by his personal name, the Lord, Jehovah, and whose worship is accepted by him. There are still those then who are not victims of Cain's awful alienation. There are those around who have dedicated their gifts not to the construction of Babel, but who are looking for a better city. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it." That fundamental division between the human race he recognized, but he was convinced triumph and final victory lay on his side. You and I tonight simply have to decide which community we wish to belong to. The community of Cain or the community of Abel? Do we wish to be those who deny our responsibility to our neighbor, potential murderers? Or are we willing to be those who are like Abel, potentially martyrs? Do we wish to be those who will add our violence to the nails that crucified Jesus? Or will we be those who carry our cross, following him? It's as simple as that. Two ways, two companies, two destinies. Let's pray together.